Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Brethren Christ, Laudato Jesus Christus, in sequela, this is Timothy Flanders with the meaning of Catholic, Jesus is King. I'm joined today by Chris Plants. How you doing, brother?
I'm doing so good. It's so good to be back on Meaning of Catholic and to see you, Timothy. It's good to see you, man.
Yeah, man. It's been a couple months. So the Plants family has survived the COVID freedom of 2020 in California.
Oh, man. Barely. All right. My wife was so stoked to go into Vaughn's without a mask yesterday. She's like, there were only three of us. It felt so good. We're doing good. Plants family's doing good. It's just great. How's everything in the Catholic social media world? Is everybody doing well on Twitter?
Yes, I hope. we're holding it down old school on Twitter. Definitely.
Nice.
So today, our topic today is Chris Plants telling us why did Jesus have to die? This is going to be a great show. Chris has been doing a class for his patrons on the atonement. So Chris, you've got your MA in theology from Steubenville, right?
Yeah.
Is that correct? Okay. So now you're doing a dissertation. And this is part of your dissertation is the atonement. Tell us about what do you have a kind of a basic thesis of your dissertation that you're trying to get out?
So actually the last time we talked, I think we did talk about where my dissertation was sort of heading. And it was going to be, about ecclesiology basically, and the church as a military, understanding the church as a military. But since then, I think that the church's identity is intimately linked to the crucifixion. And when you read Paul, you get that idea a lot. And so, I sort of turned my gaze to the meaning of the cross and what actually happened on the cross. And, as I read the New Testament, I always see it through the cosmic warfare motif of the biblical narrative. That's where I happen to go. And then through a series of just books that I was reading, conversations I was having, I realized that actually doing a work on atonement theology, doing research on atonement theology, is actually going to be super helpful for developing a later thesis about the church as a military. And so that's where I'm at right now. I really got invested in the debate concerning the atonement or the conversations concerning the atonement with the publication of William Lane Craig's book. And I think you might know William Lane Craig. He's an evangelical, Protestant apologist. And he doesn't debate a lot of Christian theological issues. He usually debates atheists, but his book on the atonement, I think it's called The Atonement and the Death of Christ, sought to prop up this idea of penal substitutionary atonement as it was conceived by Calvin and the Reformed tradition. So I read that and I was like, man, that's interesting. And then, there was another thing too. I was reading Eleanor Stump's book. And I don't know if you've read Eleanor Stump's book I think it's just called Atonement. And I've had some conversations with her back and forth. And I was listening to a lecture by her, and she said something that really stuck out to me. And she said it was a lecture she was giving. I think it might have been at the University of Baylor. You can find it on YouTube. If you type in Eleanor Stump Atonement Lectures, you'll find one where she's presenting, and there are several other scholars that are going to respond to her. And In her introduction, she mentions the Christus Victor model of the patristic of the fathers, the patristics, and she says, I think this is stupid, and she says it just like that, and that's totally how Eleanor does it. And I was just like, what? This is a faithful, awesome, faithful Catholic woman who is a philosopher. She's a Thomist. She's Orthodox. But I was like, how could she say that? But then she went on later, and she said, but I'm convinced that there is no way that all of these amazing, beautiful minds, the patristics, could be unanimous on this one thing, you know, so clearly that they just all got it wrong. And she says, so my conclusion is actually I'm stupid and they're not. And I don't really understand completely what, you know, they're talking about. But it was super humble. It was awesome. I was like, whoa, where's she going with this? Stop, stop. And then all of a sudden she's like, look, they all had this broad consensus of this Christic Victor model. I can't really make heads or tails of it. She says that sort of at the beginning of the Atonement book in a more formal way because it's an academic book. But that stuck with me. It was like, how could Eleanor Stump sort of stumble over this? And then it's obviously given, it's given passing reference, this Christus Victor model of the Atonement. I was just listening as much as I could to Reason and Theology had a roundtable discussion, and Eric Ibarra and all these other guys were talking, and Christus Victor sort of, everybody gives like a passing reference to it, but no one like goes into it deeply. They're like, yeah, we all agree on the Christus Victor thing because the patristics all agreed on it, but then there's these other things and let's discuss this other stuff. And so it gets brushed aside often. So for me, you know, when I discovered that this really was the view of the early church and the patristics, it lit like a fire in me, because where I was coming from was more of like, I was going from Genesis through Revelation. And when I came out, it was like, oh, all the fathers saw this motif as well, this cosmic battle motif. And so I didn't come back like, hey, through the fathers and then to the scriptures, although you could go about either way. So for me, it was really exciting. And I was eager to look into what the fathers had to say concerning the specifics of, you know, what actually happened on the cross. So to begin, for those who don't know, when we talk about atonement theology, you know, atonement just means like at one minute, how do you make one, two things that are separated? So God and man, how do you make that? How do the two come together? And so there's all these various theories that have been proposed down through the ages. And so what we're discussing now is what we will be discussing are theories that have been proposed as an answer to this specific question. Here it is. Write this down, y'all. My teaching, I'm wrapping up finals and grading and everything, so my teaching brain's still on. Write this down. What actually happened on the cross? That's the question. The cross is the moment in which all of history turns, okay? But yet, like Eleanor Stump makes a good point, we have no like Chalcedonian formula for the cross, like what actually happened. We don't have like, we have some theories that are ruled out, like penal substitutionary view that's interpreted from the Reformed tradition that we can't really hold to, especially because the 92 Catechism condemns it. They put it nicely, but it basically says you can't hold that as a Catholic. We'll talk about that in a second. But the question as to what actually happened on the cross, we all want to know what happened on the cross. Did Jesus pay a debt? Was he punished? Did he defeat Satan? Did he defeat death? Did he reveal God's love for us? And so it causes us to be like, to fall more in love with Jesus. Think of Abelard here. You know, there's all these different views and theories. And so they're all trying to answer the question, what in the world happened on the cross? Now, for us Catholics, the answer we give and you can ask any SSPX priest about this. The answer you give to what happened on the cross will affect your view of the liturgy. Because for us Catholics, of course, whatever he did on the cross, it's directly linked with the mass, right? We don't put a crucifix over the altar for no reason. Okay, so those are just some things, initial thoughts to think about. Now, you know, one of the things that if people are interested in this topic, there are several books that I can point you to and I will point you to. But if you don't mind, I'd just like to recommend a few books here for people to check out, Timothy. The first book is God Sent His Son. I don't know how many of your guests do this, but I'm sorry if I'm doing this.
No, it's good. Yeah.
Okay. So God Sent His Son by Cardinal Christoph Schönborn. He is famously helped edit the 92 Catechism of the Catholic Church and write it. And Schönborn is a disciple, if you want to call it that. He studied under Ratzinger. And I remember Scott Hahn coming into fundamental theology class with this book. And he's like, guys, this is the text, you know? He's like, I've always assigned Ratzinger, but it was more like picking apart Ratzinger's various articles and different things that he did, there was never one text that I could assign to my fundamental theology class that was both biblical, patristic, and systematic. So it sort of read like a manual in that it was systematic, but it was infused with both the biblical and patristic, and it read more, you know, more like a like books of today. So anyways, God Sent His Son, you can see the subtitle there is A Contemporary Christology. I would highly recommend this book. But, you know, I will say when you get to, as much as I appreciate, this is Schoenborn's lifelong teaching, you know, all his classroom notes in this book. You know, he doesn't really talk too much about the Christus Victor model. He brings up three figures and analyzes Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, and then Martin Luther. And sort of shows, you know, analyze their views. But I would still recommend, this is a really good book if you want to get an introduction to Christology, but also to look at what happened on the cross and how it fits together with everything in Jesus' life. There are some other books that I'll mention as we go. There's also this book called Approaching the Atonement. If you're open to learning from non-Catholics here, Oliver Crisp is a Reformed guy. He's very Catholic friendly. On the back, you have Matthew Levering, who blurbed this book. Matthew Levering is a very awesome guy. Matthew Levering said, "Everything Oliver Crisp writes is worth reading. This book is a chance to join one of the most important contemporary labors in the vineyard of faith seeking understanding." Well, Oliver Crisp is a friend of mine. I taught two of his kids. He went back to England. He's now studying out there. But he's done a lot of work on the atonement. So this book's called Approaching the Atonement. And his kids, he's Catholic friendly, obviously, you know, he sent his kids to St. Monica Academy, which is a very traditional, faithful Catholic school out in Los Angeles. I remember walking in one day to a parent-teacher meeting, and it's like Oliver Crisp and Edward Faser are like, their kids were like, I think, in the same class. They were like sitting there having a philosophical, theological discussion. I'm like, I need to go sit in on that meeting. I just like went over there, grabbed a little glass of wine or something. But his book on the Approaching the Atonement, like Matthew Levering says, is a really good introduction to the different models of the atonement. So that's just by way of introduction. And if people are looking for more materials, they can go and get Crisp's book, also Cardinal Schoenborn's book, of course. I would also recommend, although I didn't get it before, is that book by Garrigou Lagrange on, I'll have to get it. Like, what is redemption? That's not what the book is called. Look up his book, Timothy, if you can.
Yeah, I'll find it.
It's on my right by my bed, actually. Anyway, I want to recommend that book because Garrigou Lagrange is also one of the very few, I think, theologians in the early 20th century that is attuned to the abusive interpretations of the atonement. And he's also, just like Thomas, sort of affirms many of the different models all at once. What were you going to say?
Oh, is it Christ the Savior? Is that the one?
I think it's, is it black? Is the front cover black?
The one I'm getting is all over the place.
Okay. Yeah, if I can get it, you can link it in the show notes. Okay. So maybe just from here, I can just sort of introduce talk a little bit about three views of what actually happened on the cross. Actually, before we begin that, let me just say this. Whatever theory of the atonement that you hold to, maybe you lean towards Anselm, maybe Abelard, maybe the fathers, and you don't really need to pick one versus the other per se, although there's some stuff in Abelard you want to be careful of, but or Thomas's interpretation or view or his explanation of the satisfactionary model. Whatever the case might be, people without knowing the actual formula or the theories can still be moved by the cross. There's a power in the cross that is there whether or not we have per se the, you know, all of these things tracked down perfectly. And you can think of the experience that Thomas Aquinas had in his chapel in Naples, for example, right? That famous moment where he's overwhelmed with this moment before the crucifix. Think of St. Francis of Assisi. Think of all the great saints that have had these amazing, mystical, powerful experiences before the crucifixion, looking at the cross and recognizing something has happened here, after which the world is a completely different place. There is one story in particular that's really fascinating. It's one of my favorite stories. There's a cardinal, French Archbishop of Paris, Cardinal Listiger. Okay, I don't know if you know him. He was appointed by John Paul II, I think around 1983 or something. I might get all that. I don't know him his history perfectly, but he was giving this homily, a talk on the power of the cross, and he talks about this story. I don't know if you've heard this before, Timothy. The story of these three boys, two Catholic, one Jewish. These three boys that go into a French Catholic church. And they decide, they see that the priest is hearing confession, so they go to play a prank on him, okay? Typical young teenage boys, you know, that probably need to get, you know, should have had a few more timeouts. But they go in to play this prank on this priest. The priest is in confession. The first kid goes in, he just starts spitting out all these, like, horrendous evil sins that he's committed, which he hasn't really committed, but the priest, after the second boy, he could hear the boys laughing and could tell that this was a joke. Okay, these boys haven't committed these are ridiculous crimes for teenage boys to be committing, right? So the third boy goes in, okay? And it's this Jewish boy. And he goes in and he confesses all these wild sins, and the priest can hear they're joking, they're laughing or whatever. So what the priest does is he's like, you know what? I'm going to get them back. And he tells this Jewish boy that he has a penance. And his penance is to go outside the confessional after he's done, to go and walk in the middle aisle, face the crucifix, and then look at the crucifix and said, you did that for me, and I don't give a damn. And you say it three times. So this boy walks out, and he's about ready to go. And the priest steps out. He's like, no, your penance. So the boy is like, all right. He looks up. You did that for me. And I don't give a crap. I don't give a damn. You know, he did it a second time. And then when it came to the third time, he found that he couldn't say it. And he fell down crying. And this Jewish boy from that moment on told his parents and his Jewish community, it was great tension that he wanted to become Catholic. Well, he becomes Catholic. And so Cardinal Listiger is telling this during a homily. And he says, the reason why I know that story is because I was that boy. It's an amazing story. And it's just an amazing story. And so the reason behind that story is because there is a power in the cross, not a resurrective fix. You know, like we have some where Jesus jumping off the cliff, like Jesus dying, killed, under the weight of our sins, that sort of changes somebody. And maybe they don't have the exact, you know, they don't have why the God man's, you know, they haven't read Anselm or they haven't read Thomas, but they can still be affected by the cross, whether or not they have all these various formulas down. So that's by way of I just need to set that out there. So that when we get into these theories, it might seem complicated, but you can still feel the power of the cross without having, you know, without knowing all this stuff. Okay, but that being said, it's still really important for us to ask ourselves the question, right? From the heart to the head, as it were. There's a book written from the head to the heart because everybody's, you know, don't be up here too much, you know, especially if you're kind of like into books and stuff. A lot of people say, oh, you got to let it, you know, sink down here. From the heart to the head, and they're going the other direction. If you really love and you feel the power of the cross, you're going to want to connect it with the head and ask yourself, what actually happened? What actually happened? And then when you look at the literature, the secondary and primary literature, and you're like, there are various views, it makes you wonder even more, what were the 27 documents of the New Testament telling us about what happened on the cross and how it affected our salvation? Okay, so three primary views have been proposed. Let's go over the first one. We're going to go in reverse order chronologically, but probably starting off with the one that's the most popular. And that's what's typically called the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. So this view piggybacks off of what we'll talk about next, which is called Anselm's satisfaction or vicarious satisfaction, however you want to term it. But let's just begin with penal substitutionary as it was interpreted by the Reform tradition. Okay. If you go to Catholics out there, especially in trad circles, Timothy, you, my, our kinds of friends are going to have, are going to lean at times towards this view, which is going to be crazy. But when you start asking them about the atonement, you'll realize you're like, man, there's a lot of trads that take this view, the Calvinist reformed view. You ask them, I know because I ask them all the time, every person that I come up to during, you know, as I'm doing my research, I ask them to lay out for me their view of the atonement. And they're like, what's atonement? I'm like, what do you think happened on the cross? And oftentimes people will, especially in our camp, and I'll explain why in a second, will say, well, God had all this wrath because of our sin, right? He had all this wrath because of our sin, and retributive justice is sort of like a necessary quality. It's an attribute of God. And so he has to punish us for our sin. That's what hell is, which is true. So what he does on the cross is there is a penal punishment substitute in our place. So instead of punishing us, God the Father, with all this wrath because of our sin, unleashes it and pours it out on Jesus Christ himself. Okay. Now, if you go and ask your friends, you know, what's your view of the atonement? What do you think happened on the cross? You will find Catholics. I find them all the time. Hey, I just saw Alan in the chat. Hey, Alan. You will find them all the time. A lot of the times they will be saying, well, someone had to be punished. And then you dig a little deeper and you're like, well, who's punished? Well, Jesus was punished. Okay. Well, who punished him? Well, God the Father, according to his retributive justice. Come on, man. This is easy. You're like, that's Calvin. That's the reformed position. And then when you ask them, where'd you learn that? That's what I was taught. You know, and they'll start attributing it to, like, I don't know, the Baltimore Catechism. So I've never heard anybody attribute it to the Baltimore Catechism. They'll be like, oh, this is what we've always taught, right? God the Father had to appease his wrath, and so he pours it out on Jesus Christ, his son. Now, those of us who know that this is coming from Calvin and the Reformed tradition will sort of balk. There are all sorts of implications that come with this view that God the Father is pouring out his son. First of all, it reinterprets John chapter 3:16. It doesn't begin with God's love, but it begins with God's hatred and God's hatred pouring itself out on the cross. Let me just read for you so that anybody who's sitting there thinking, this isn't in Catholic, you know, circles. There's no way this is in Catholic circles. There might be some people in the chat that are like, oh crap. Literally, I've been living for 35 years of my life, and I've always thought that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, which makes the Father appeased and then love us and then accept us and forgive our sins. The punishment of Jesus was necessary for the forgiveness of sins because God's retributive justice had to be dealt, had to deal with it, and it dealt with it in the form of punishment. Let me just read a few texts. Listen to this. This is from the Society of St. Pius X. I found this recently because I was looking up a specific 17th century theologian, and I came across the Archangel, April 2019, St. Michael's School and Parish in somewhere in, I think it's in England, Society of St. Pius X. And so this is on an article within this called The Weight of the Cross. And Louis Chardon is a Dominican theologian of the 17th century. That's who I was looking it up. And I came across this article that had quoted him. But I read the article and said, oh, well, I wonder what this particular, I think it might have been an SSPX priest, whoever was writing this article, thought about the Christ. Well, listen to this statement here. Quote, yet, all the while Christ spoke with Moses and Elijah of his pending passion, he then pulled himself away from his manifest glory and descended the mountain. His face turned toward Calvary. He would not allow his spirit to rest in the joy of divine union. By sheer force of love, he preferred the pain of the cross to the joy of the beatific vision. Christ loved the cross more than he loved the vision of God. Now, there's some, and maybe some ways that you could sort of twist that, but where is he getting that from? Well, at the top of the page, he cites Louis Chardon, who is a great Catholic thinker, a guy that we traditional Catholics, faithful Catholics would love. But also, he had, if you look at Chardon's book that is cited there, listen to just one passage that he has about the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Listen to this. This is from Chardon. This is where this person's getting it from. Every time I reflect on the oblation made by the divine mother of Jesus in the temple. Now, this is going to sound super pious, but pay a close attention. Love God with all our hearts and our minds. Listen here. Every time I reflect on the oblation made by the divine mother of Jesus in the temple and hear the oracles which fall from the lips of Simeon, the saintly old man, and from those of Anna, the prophetess, I feel my heart touched with pity. It seems to me that Simeon's words contain, as it were, a refusal on God's part to accept the sacrifice which Mary offers him. Mother, that head is too small for the crown of thorns which I have prepared for it. Those shoulders are not strong enough to support the heavy burden of the cross. There is not blood enough in those veins, because it's a baby, not full-grown man, to satisfy my justice. Those hands are too small for the large nails which must pierce them. Those arms and legs would not fit the length and breadth of the cross. The whole of that body offers insufficient surface for the blows of the whips which must lacerate it. Take that child away, and when he shall have reached the size and proportions necessary, if I am to exercise my justice to the full, then will be the time to bring him and present him to me. Close quote. That's Chardon. Let me list a few other theologians leading from the 17th century all the way up to the early 20th century. Here's another one by Bousseau. The thought of his innocence is the sweetest consolation for the just man when he is afflicted. And among evils which overwhelm him in the midst of the wicked who persecute him, his conscience is his refuge. Jesus, the innocent Jesus, did not enjoy this sweetness in his passion. He is not even allowed in the midst of so much shame and torment to think in his conscience that he is being treated unjustly. Truly, he is innocent in regard to men, but of what use is it to him to know this, since his father, to whom he looked for consolation, himself regards him as a criminal. It is God himself who has laid on Jesus alone the iniquities of us all. Lower your head. You have wished to be the scapegoat. You have taken our iniquities upon yourself. You will carry the whole weight. You will pay the debt to the full without respite, without mercy. His father delivered him up in the interest of justice. Judas out of self-interest. Jesus was taken up voluntarily. We're all taken voluntarily the world's iniquities. The justice of his father wished to avenge them on his person. Close quote. There's another one by consistent theologians down through. And where does all this leak come from? It comes from Calvin. Calvin, who called this the war of the gods. God the Father pouring out his vengeance, his justice on the Son. And the Son is the merciful God. You have the war of the gods. So this is in the air after Protestantism. And it leads to another Catholic here in the early, actually don't know when this dates to, maybe early 20th century. If he looks upon his father, Jesus is terrified by his wrath. His distress is so extreme that he kneels like a wretched criminal who awaits his death sentence and attempts to soften its harshness. He adopts the most humble of postures in order to turn away his father's anger. But as he sees it to be inexorable and knows that he must die, his heart, already terribly alarmed and horrified at the appalling horde of evils which are paraded before him, splits, as it were, in half, the one part fleeing death in horror, the other wanting it with unconquerable resolution. One part trembles under the scourges of God's wrath, the other respects and accepts them. One part fears the torments, the other desires them. Each part pulls him in his own direction with such violence that he succumbs and suffers mortal convulsions. All of him, his very being, is one cruel martyrdom, since he makes efforts on himself such that they cause his whole nature to topple, and which would have killed him 100 times over if God had so desired. You will, if you read these quotes in this book that I'm about to show you, you will cry that Catholic theologians, even what we would call traditional faithful Catholic theologians, have promoted this for a long time. Now, this book is a book that I want to just talk about real quick, and that is, What is Redemption? This book was recommended by Scott Hahn to us to correct our erroneous interpretations as theological students at Franciscan University. Maybe some ideas we got from Protestant America about the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son, and that's how we're saved. And when you talk to people, that's just, more sophisticated theologians aren't going to say that, but on the local level, people are saying this. So this book was... Let me just introduce this book and then say this. So Philippe de la Trinité, okay, What is Redemption, seeks to correct this interpretation that has been in the Catholic milieu in the early 20th century. So he's writing around 1930. And in the introduction, he says this. He says, we shall quote at length texts which distort the features of the Redeemer in this way. And unfortunately, listen to this, Timothy, without the slightest difficulty, could have produced still more of them. The libraries of religious communities, parishes, seminaries, and study circles are all furnished with works giving this teaching. That's the early 20th century. But listen to what he says here. And this is what we're going to get to. We're going to transition to Satisfaction, Thomas Aquinas, and Anselm. And this is a great transition. On page 14, he says this. Given this view of the Father's vengeance upon the Son that comes out in the theological writing of even guys that are part of our crew, you know, these aren't liberal guys. These are guys that we look to read their other stuff. Listen to what he says. Nothing is so striking as a contrast to show the sterling character of St. Thomas's statements concerning even the subtlest aspects of the redemption. On the one hand, we find convulsions and pessimism. On the other, serenity and calm optimism. Try to adopt, this is what Philippe asked us to do. Try to adopt the aggressive mentality for a moment. An enraged God wreaks vengeance on his Son for quantities of sins of which he is innocent, finally driving him to the feeling of his own abandonment and quasi-damnation. After that, this is such a sick line. After that, one can better appreciate the directly opposed statements of the angelic doctor, calmly, lucid, measured, under the banner of merciful love. Even when enduring the mortal sorrow of the Garden of Olives, the Savior never experienced interiorly the least abandonment by his Father. Even on the level of his human sensibility, Christ never suffered at his Father's hands. St. John did not write, God is justice, God is vengeance, but God is love. So let me pitch this book to everybody. Go and get a copy of this. When I was at Franciscan, there were only 3 copies left on Amazon, and a lot of people couldn't get them. So I think it's still out there. Someone have to check Amazon. Maybe we can link to it. But this is a really good, and this is all about presenting Thomas Aquinas's view of the crucifix. It gets really, I can tell Eric Ibarra, I think, has read this book because some of the language he was using was out of here. I was like, oh, wow, good distinctions there. I remember reading that in Philippe de la Trinité's book.
Yeah, so, yeah. Speaking of Eric, I wanted to raise an objection to you, and that's coming out of Eric Ibarra's post. Yeah. He has penal substitution in the Church Fathers on his website. So Saint Athanasius says this. Regarding God's wrath in letter to Marcellinus, commenting on Psalm 88 and 69. Quoting those, it says, thou hast made thy wrath to rest upon me. That's Psalm 88. And St. Athanasius comments, for he, Jesus, did not die as being himself liable to death. He suffered for us and bore in himself the wrath that was the penalty for our transgression. Even as Isaiah said, he bore our weakness. So this is the transition that you're going to contrast a sort of a similar view. So is there any sense in which there is a wrath placed upon Jesus, as St. Athanasius seems to indicate here? How is that contrast with the an acceptable view of some sort of satisfaction and a not acceptable view of a penal substitution?
Yeah, so it all goes back to the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law, and thus what is the wrath of God? And so we'll get to that in a second, because one of the things that you'll read this, I mean, this is where we have to be careful not to get too like academic or whatever, but the secondary literature, it's really important to go and read the primary sources, okay, yourself. And sometimes what I'll do is I'll take a primary source and I will read it and I'll write out the argument in front of me, right? I'll be like, here's argument one, premise one, premise two, premise three, to make sure that you're understanding it. Because sometimes we assume that the secondary literature is helpful. It's easy to go pull up an article and be like, oh, okay, this guy wrote this book, this guy wrote this article. But primary sources are key, because people often will read their view of the atonement into the fathers. And I'll give you one example. William Lane Craig, in his book on the atonement, sort of proof texts the fathers and says, look, just sort of like, not saying you did that, but like, you sort of just throw up a bunch of quotes of Jesus took our punishment, Jesus took our penalty. And then like a guy like William Lane Craig will be like, you know, there it is, penal substitutionary. As where was Calvin getting it from? Calvin was getting it from the fathers. But when you read the fathers, this really encouraged me to go read the fathers. I was like, if Augustine really taught that the father poured out his wrath on Jesus, I mean, okay, we're going to have to work with this, right? But when you go and you look at the primary sources, all of the fathers stop short. They stop short of saying that the father poured out his wrath on Jesus. Now, what is meant by the curse of the law, and what is meant by the father's wrath being satisfied, and so on and so forth? We'll get to that with the Christus Victor, because the fathers need to, rather than responding to our questions, I'm going to lay out sort of Augustine's view, and I'll read some text by him, and then we'll answer that question. Yeah, Pat's like, get to the point. Okay, so by getting to the point, thanks, Pat. Let's go to Anselm and Thomas. So imagine you have somebody in a courtroom, Pat Allenhurst. Pat Allenhurst, you have a guy in a courtroom, and there's a punishment that is due to us because of our sin, okay? And the way Anselm and Thomas describe it is God is deserving of an infinite amount of honor, okay? That's what's due to him in the order of justice. And so each sin is a dishonor to an infinite God. Think of Bishop Fulton Sheen, right? One sin offends an infinite God infinitely. And so you need man to represent humanity in the courtroom, but you also need God to satisfy the infinite debt. Okay. So you have Jesus there in the courtroom as our representative. And there's two ways to pay. Let's say that Pat is going to jail for 100 years. Timothy walks in, Timothy Flanders, and he's like, hey, here's the thing. This is my good friend, Pat Allenhurst, and I got Timothy Flanders over here, and Timothy wants to take his place. He doesn't want Pat to go to jail for all of his sins, okay? And maybe it's 50 years that he owes. So there's two ways. Either, Timothy, you could say, I'll go 50 years in jail myself, penal substitution, or you could say, dear state of whatever, California, I'll give you $3 billion to allow him to pay for that to make compensation for that penalty, to allow him to go free. That's a rough sketch of basically Anselm and Aquinas's view. That although Aquinas is sort of doing something else that's a little different, but let's just stick with Anselm here. The love, and this is again Thomas here, the love that Christ demonstrated on the cross for us paid a sufficient amount, or brought about a sufficient amount of merit to merit our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And so instead of Christ being punished by the Father, he is undergoing the punishment, not directly from the Father, but Thomas has all sorts of qualifications here. He's assuming the punishment, and out of love, he's dying for us in our place, and that love accumulates in an infinite amount of merit, okay? And that merit is then distributed to the saints and merits the forgiveness of sins, Okay. So, you can see two views. You can see these two primary views. Now, those who have, if you go and ask other Catholics, you know, what happened on the cross? Okay. If they can get beyond the, he showed how much he loved us. Okay. And got a little bit more sophisticated, the more sophisticated Catholics out there, not to call the other ones less sophisticated or anything like that, but like the ones who have like thought deeper about it rather than just a superficial level per se, they will say, well, there was this debt. This is oftentimes what I get when I ask people. There's this debt that we owe, and this debt we owe to God is infinite, and so Christ pays it. You know, how it actually works out in terms of the satisfactory model, they don't always say, but they get to this point where they say, Christ paid this infinite debt. Okay, so that is the satisfaction model of the atonement. God the Father is not punished. Now, why does Abelard come up with this? Well, there's two reasons why Abelard comes up with this. Let me actually read from Father Nicholas Lombardo's book.
You talking about Anselm comes up with it?
Sorry, Anselm. What did I say? Okay. Abelard?
Yeah.
Yeah. Correct me on that, because Abelard and they're close together, and they're got this, you know, they start with
Just so everybody knows, Anselm is in England. He's dies, I think, in the 11th century, I believe. And he is the one who innovates this particular thing in a particular way. Go ahead.
Yeah. And Abelard is, you know, actually what's interesting, if you read the response by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, you know, Bernard of Clairvaux and Peter Abelard crossed swords, right? St. Bernard of Clairvaux went after Abelard pretty hardcore for some of his teachings and stuff like that, philosophical. But one of the things, if you read Abelard's critique, his letter, which is a critique of Abelard's commentary on Romans, he actually points out there, he's like, you know, this is heretical because he doesn't sort of say anything about the Christus Victor model of the atonement that laid out by the fathers. He doesn't say Christus Victor, but that the devil was defeated on the cross. Anyways, so yes, we're talking about Anselm here, but this is from Father Nicholas. This is from Father Nicholas Lombardo, who's a Dominican. He's at the Catholic University of America right now. This book is called The Father's Will, Christ's Crucifixion and the Goodness of God. Okay. So you can see there on the front cover, there's a wolf attacking the shepherd, right? You see that? I don't know what the exact painting is, but it's because he is going to endorse in this book the Christus Victor model and suggest that Anselm actually can't solve the problem of the Father willing evil. Okay. So that's his thesis, and he spends a whole book arguing for that. But he says this, quote, on page 146, he says, Anselm develops his new interpretation of the crucifixion in response to two concerns. The first arises from his rejection of the devil's ransom interpretation, the dominant proposal on offer of his day. So the devil's ransom interpretation, the Christus Victor coming right out of the patristics, is just in the air, everyone's breathing. And this concerns Anselm, because Anselm is really protective of two things. Anselm does not want the picture of the cross to be Satan and the Father working out this backdoor deal. Think of Gregory Nazianzus. He's super against this, right? He is sort of marking the boundaries of the Christus Victor in his work, saying, hey, we don't want to go too far with this and say that the Father is paying some debt to Satan in order to free humanity, and that debt happened to be Jesus' blood. The picture that people would get, therefore, is the Father and the Satan sort of going behind, you know, closed curtains and says, hey, I want humanity back. And the devil says, well, it's going to cost you. And the Father's like, well, what's it going to cost me? And he's like, the blood of your only begotten Son. And the Father's like, you got yourself a deal. So Anselm is coming from a really good spot. He gets caricatured, but he is very protective, like Gregory of Nazianzus is, against this idea that the Father would have to owe Satan anything, okay? He wants to say the Father doesn't owe Satan anything. He could just snag it like that. He could snag humanity back. There's no official rights that the devil has over humanity that God couldn't rightly take back. It wouldn't be an injustice for God to forgive humanity and take us back. He doesn't have to pay Satan, okay? So Anselm formulates his view of the satisfaction sort of as an alternative, because he's sort of rejecting the Christus Victor kind of model, and he wants to propose this new one as to solve this dilemma. But Anselm has another concern. He also is aware that his view of the satisfaction model can make God look like the picture that Calvin gives us. It can make God seem as if there's something within God that needs to be satisfied. And so God can be seen as like this bloodthirsty God that he needs blood. He needs Jesus' blood in order to love us. And so Anselm is trying really hard to say that's not the picture that's going on. Even though he gets caricatured as that, Anselm actually himself is aware of that, is trying to work against it. It all has to do with God's love. God's love being demonstrated on the cross, okay? So, but you can see, moving on to the Christus Victor, let me wrap these two up with this. You can see that in the Reformed tradition coming out of Calvin, and also the Reformed tradition piggybacking off of sort of the Anselmian interpretation, the satisfactory model, that they're basically formulating the problem in the exact same way. So Calvin is just assuming Anselm's formulation of the problem, but providing an alternative solution. And that is, the problem is this infinite offense against God. There's something in God that needs to change. And the cross is the solution to the internal change in God. So the problem is something, the problem in quotation marks is something within the Trinity. Okay. So let's just put that there for now. Now let's move on to the Christus Victor model. Okay. The Christus Victor model, the fathers have language of debt, just like Calvin and Anselm and Thomas. They all use this language of debt. And Timothy, to your point on Eric Ibarra's, they talk about Jesus suffering our punishment. But there are two pivots that need to be made to get clear on what the church fathers actually meant when they spoke about Christ taking on our punishment. Eric Ibarra, in the Reason in Theology show, he made a really good point. You can hold to a penal substitutionary view, and Catholics, I would agree with him. I can't remember if he says this, but I think we should hold to a penal substitutionary view. But I get worried. I think we should retire the phrase penal substitutionary view because it's been, you know, polluted with Calvin and the Reformed tradition. But Christ did take on our punishment. But the question is, who punished who? Who punished Christ? For the fathers, get this. This is really important. If anybody's taking notes, for the fathers, the person punishing Jesus is the dark Lord, is Satan himself. Okay. And I'm going to describe that. I'm going to contextualize that here in a second. The second point, write this down if you can. The second point is, who holds the bond of debt? Who holds the bond of debt? What's his name from Notre Dame? What is Sin? He wrote the book, What is Sin? Timothy might look that up. What is Sin?
What is Sin?
The polar at University of Notre Dame. He's really, what's his name? Okay, don't worry about it. Let me just get to the point. The question at the heart of the patristics is, who holds the bond of debt? Now, not Alvin Plantinga, Alan. It's a patristic scholar. He's a philosopher.
I've got Gary Anderson.
Yeah, Gary Anderson.
Sin, a history.
Yeah. Gary Anderson does a really good job. That book is really good. I'm not going to get into that. But he talks about how the central question that distinguishes Anselm from the patristics is, who holds the bond of debt? Anselm, in reacting sort of against the patristic view, says that the debt isn't owed to Satan, right? Because he doesn't want God having to pay Satan. Instead, what he says is the debt isn't, we aren't bonds or slaves to Satan. We're in debt to God himself. You see that shift that happens there? So that makes sort of all the difference here in distinguishing these views. For the fathers, the debt was held by Satan. We are slaves to Satan. Where are they getting this from? Are they making it up? It's all over the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament that we are slaves. There's even this filial relationship. We're called children of the devil, you guys. There's this filial relationship. There's this slave relationship that we have to the devil. So for the patristics, we are enslaved to Satan. And that's the problem to which the cross provides the solution. Now, you have various ransom theories. So when we use the word ransom, Christus Victor is often called ransom theory of the atonement. And because we have texts in the New Testament to talk about Christ being a ransom for us. Well, what is a ransom? Well, you pay someone who holds someone in slavery for the freedom of that slave. So I'm going to pay you, you know, $1 million to let this person go and come and be my slave or to go free. And so you can see why the ransom language or motif or metaphor, when it's taken literally, rightly is reacted against by Anselm and Gregory of Nazianzus and others. But let me then shift sort of to a specific view of the atonement. And that is St. Augustine's view. Now, St. Augustine lays out his theory of the atonement in a couple places. On the Trinity and against Faustus are the most popular. And so what I want to do is sort of propose, you know, go over what St. Augustine has, what St. Augustine is doing in On the Trinity. I'm going to be tempted to sort of contextualize the entire book on the Trinity. But keep in mind that this is a book on the Trinity. And so Augustine is wanting to hold the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and he has places for each of them to go in the work of salvation. He wants to hold them all together so that there is no... Augustine is reacting against... Well, he's not really reacting against, but he would be very sensitive to the later view interpreted, the later reform position, for example, even though the reformers want to side with him and say he's all penal substitutionary atonement. He's penal substitutionary atonement. Actually, let me pause, go back, and actually just tell you straight up what Augustine's model of the atonement is. Augustine believes that when man sinned, so we often think of original sin as losing certain, certain gifts and being without sin, and I mean, having this depravity, losing certain things. When we're born, we have lost grace. We are children of the devil, and so on and so forth. But Augustine says there's something else that happened in the Garden of Eden. He says that, now let me take you back to Genesis 1 and 2. Remember that in Genesis 1 and 2, God gave humanity what? This is where Timothy and I like just get really excited. He gave humanity dominion over the earth. Okay? He created man to have dominion and to rule over all the earth. This is super important for the other stuff, the ascension and all that other stuff. But what happened was Augustine thinks that when man sinned, the rights to the earth, which were properly given to man, had been transferred or given over to the Dark Lord. This is huge for Augustine because if this is the problem to which the cross is the solution, the cross is going to have to deal with this issue of not an internal issue with God, like the Father hates us and now something needs to be changed or whatever. It's rather humanity is in a condition in which it is enslaved to sin. It is enslaved to Satan. This is the whole point of the law. The law was meant to highlight the extent of our slavery to sin. That's the whole point. So the whole point of the law was to show that you can't keep it unless you have an apocalyptic inbreaking of God's presence in the world to destroy the Dark Lord and his grip over us. Evil is like the tax we pay to Satan to keep him as our Lord. That's sort of like, it's not exactly, but it's just a way of thinking about it. Sin is the allegiance that we give to Satan. And so think of the original sin. That first sin is we were obedient to Satan. And so in being obedient, Augustine says, it's like if I give Timothy a pink slip to my car, it's like a brand new Corvette, or maybe it's an older Corvette, maybe like a Shelby or something. I don't know. And I'm like, hey, here it is. Here's a 1969 GTO, 400 Judge in it, big L50 tires in the back. This is an amazing car. Timothy Flanders, here's the pink slip. And then you go to my arch enemy and the next day and you're like, hey man, I just got this from one of my buddies, but here you go. You have the car. Imagine my position. I don't, I, gave you the car, Timothy. I didn't give it to that guy. I don't like that guy. That guy's mean, evil, right? My enemy. Well, Augustine portrays, because Augustine basically formulates it like that. He says that God gave us these rights, and these rights have been transferred to Satan. We gave them over to Satan. Now, this is really important, because Augustine's sort of anticipating objections, right? Because does the devil really have rights over us, Augustine? Like, does he actually have rights over the earth and humanity? And Augustine takes some time in On the Trinity to sort of say, hey, these are qualified rights. Like, this isn't something God gave him. This is something that we, through our own free choice, handed over to Satan. So Augustine says that there's two ways that God could free humanity. He could free him by his power, right? God could just come out apocalyptic in breaking and just be like, boom, punch the devil in the face, and then just take all of humanity back and just start the new creation. But he doesn't do that. Augustine says that because it was power that the devil loved, God in his wisdom designed to destroy him by his justice. Okay, this is beautiful. Watch what happens next. Augustine says that the Father and the Son came up, and the Holy Spirit obviously, came up not opposing each other, but they came up with this covert operation to clothe the second person of the Blessed Trinity in human flesh, to trick the devil, trick and deceive in quotations a bunch. Augustine clarifies what he means by this, right? I'll talk about that in a second. But to trick the devil into thinking that Jesus actually belongs to him, but because he has committed no sin, when he takes his life on the cross, he does it unjustly and therefore forfeits the rights over humanity and the earth to pay for the debt that he now owes to Jesus. Jesus confiscates his property, which is humanity and the earth. And then once he does that, Satan's power has been dethroned. Satan has been dethroned. And this is why you have Jesus coming back from the dead and saying all authority on earth has now been given to moi. It's like, well, Jesus, that doesn't fit with the story. Why don't you come back and say, well, all of the legal debt that you had before the divine judge was paid or whatever. It's like, well, that might be true. But what he comes back and actually says is all authority on earth has been given to me. By the way, the Christus Victor model makes sense of not just the crucifixion, but why the resurrection and Timothy and I right here. That's right. The ascension. So Augustine says that, and Augustine has so many ways of saying this. Augustine thinks that, like, in the Syriac tradition, the poetic Syriac tradition of understanding the cross fits in here, but Augustine uses it, where he says that just as Satan tempted Eve by that which hangs from the cross, so Jesus hung from the tree. So Jesus himself is hanging from a tree and tempting Satan to come and take what does not belong to him. And when he does it, the reverse happens, and the rights over the world, the dominion, has now been transferred back to humanity, to humanity's new Adam, new representative. Think of Irenaeus, right? Apostolic preaching, the manuscripts we discovered at the early 20th century, the patristic, you know, a bunch of patristic stuff was discovered at the early 20th century and stuff. That was one of the things in his model of the new Adam, blah, blah, blah. We could get into his theory as well. But long story short, Jesus is the new Adam. And so where is Augustine getting all this from? People might be like, Augustine, it sounds a little different, right? Never heard this stuff. But here's some things to think about. Like 1 John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. If the rulers, the archons of this world would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There are texts in the New Testament that point in the Augustinian direction. Or rather, Augustine's pointing back to scripture. Think about, for example, the first encounter with Jesus and the dark Lord, the evil one, in the desert. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' response is basically like, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. You know, he never tells. And then he goes, you know, if you are the Son of God, do this. And Jesus is like, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. And then even on the cross, and Mark and Matthew present it as if it's the devil's own words echoing from the desert, there where like the thief on the cross is like, if you are the Son of God, it's the exact same terminology. Matthew, Mark must be presenting the devil as speaking through them. And remember, the crowd say the same thing. If you are the Son of God, Jesus does not reveal that he's the Son of, he doesn't explicitly, you know, sort of reveal that he's the Son of God, although he does in many ways. But like many scholars will tell you, I was just talking to one of my friends who's a professor at another university, major university, and he was like, we were talking about the Messianic secret. And he was like, well, the Messianic secret, Jesus is sort of a misnomer because Jesus isn't trying, it's not so much his messiahship he's withholding, it's more of like his divinity, the Son of God. Why would he be doing that? Well, through Augustine's eyes, he's doing that not to trick individual humans, but like he's trying to get Satan to sort of make a decision. And so, by the way, this is what God's justice being demonstrated on the cross really means. His justice is that he respected the quote-unquote rights of Satan, that Satan had been properly kind of given the rights over the earth through humanity's free will. God respected our free will, and so this is the situation we ended up in. And so God destroyed Satan by getting him to commit this radical injustice against the Son of God and therefore forfeiting his rights. Because Satan was, you know, again, Satan was given this from us. So even though he kills us, even though we suffer death, we ourselves had handed over through our sin the right for him to sort of allow death to reign over us. But Jesus was innocent. So let me just, could I just read, before we get to questions, let me just read some of Augustine so that you get a feel for it.
Yeah, go ahead.
Augustine proposes, like, he's aware of the pagan view of sacrifices. You have a wrathful God, right? The gods are angry at you, and that's the reason why you couldn't defeat the Germans in Northern Gaul. The reason, Caesar, why you couldn't defeat the Germans in Northern Gaul at that one battle is because you didn't offer the proper sacrifice. The gods are angry at you. That's why there's a storm that killed your crops, you know? So the gods start, you have an angry God, and then you offer a sacrifice, and then that appeases the God. And so Augustine cites Romans 5, 8 through 10, to show that the Christian interpretation, I'm thinking of Ratzinger here in Introduction to Christianity, M plus 602 in the Catechism. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, Augustine cites Paul in Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God showed his love for us, watch this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What? That's totally different than the pagans. The pagan view is that you have this wrath, the gods hate us, and then you offer a sacrifice, and then the sacrifice then appeases the God. So Augustine says, ask this question, what does it mean to then be justified by his blood? Okay, if it doesn't mean that the Father loved us after the crucifixion, then how does this work? What does it mean to be justified by his blood? So listen to Augustine. He goes, but what is the meaning of justified by his blood? What power, I ask, is there in this blood that believers are justified by it? And what is the meaning of reconciled by the death of his Son? Perhaps, notice this, listen to what Augustine proposes here. Perhaps that when God the Father was angry with us, he saw the death of his Son for us and was appeased with us. So Augustine actually proposes it here. Or was his Son then appeased with us? So the Son loves us, but to such an extent that he even deigned to die for us, but that the Father was still angry with us to such an extent that unless his Son died for us, he would not have been appeased. So in other words, maybe the Father is wrathful at us and the Son dies, and so the blood satisfies God's wrath for us. Augustine proposes this. But then listen to what he says. But what is it that the same teacher of the Gentiles, talking about St. Paul here, says in another place? So he just cited Romans 5:12, where it says, God loved us even that, exactly. So and then he says, and he cites Paul again. He says, but what is it that the same teacher of the Gentiles say in another place? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who has not spared his own Son, but has delivered him up for us all, how has he not also with him given us all things? So then Augustine says this, unless the Father had already been appeased, in other words, he already loved us, Would he have delivered his own son, not sparing him for us? Does not this opinion seem, as it were, to contradict that which we have just mentioned? For in that the son dies for us and the father is reconciled with us by his death. But in this, the father, as it were, first loved us. And he does not spare his own son on account of us and delivers him to death for us. But I see that the father also loved us previously, not only before his son died for us, but before he founded the world, as the apostle himself bears witness, who says, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, citing Paul again. Nor was the son delivered for us, as it were, unwillingly, when the father did not spare him, because it was also said of him, quote, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, the father, the son, and the spirit of both work all things together equally and harmoniously. This is a book on the Trinity, by the way. You know, yet we are justified by the blood of Christ, and we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. And here's what Augustine's going to say. Here's his final thing here. And I shall explain here how this was done, as far as I shall be able, and as much as shall be seem sufficient. Now, I could go on quoting Augustine on and on, where he lays out a lot of his... So Augustine then proposes, he's like, here's how I propose a solution. Now, the problem is the father loved us beforehand, but yet Augustine says we're called enemies of God. Okay, so how can the father love us and yet we're called enemies of God? Well, Augustine says, well, God is at war and we are in the enemy's camp. So we are going to be inflicted by the wrath of God when the final battle happens, unless we get out of that camp and into the camp of the saints and into the elite. So Augustine says that, he says, by the justice of God, the whole human race, so this is him formulating a response to solve this solution, an answer to solve the solution to this problem. By the justice of God, the whole human race was delivered into the power of the devil. The sin of the first man passing originally into all of both sexes who were born, blah, 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 blah. He goes on, this delivering was first indicated in Genesis, where when it was said to the serpent, "Eat, earth shall thou eat," it was said to the man, "Earth thou art, and into earth shalt thou return." Close quote. The death of the body. Okay, he goes on and on, basically to formulate he proposes the Christus Victor, the ransom model, as the solution to the problem that he sees arises when you have a God beginning with wrath and then needing Jesus' sacrifice to love us. And he says, there's texts that say God loved us beforehand. And so the Christus Victor model explains why we are enemies of God, even though he loved us prior. So to wrap up here, there's a lot more that I want to say, but to wrap up here, I would encourage, you know, people to go and read the New Testament, the 27 documents of the New Testament, of the covenant that we swear with God at Mass, and to go read those in light of God's back, Lord. You'll see him exercising demons. You'll see him engage, and you'll see, especially, you know, in John's gospel, now is the hour of darkness, right? Where Satan is orchestrating the crucifixion. The one who punishes Jesus on the cross is not the Father, it's the devil. Look, this is the thing. The Father doesn't trick himself into thinking that Jesus is sinful and accidentally kills him or purposely kills him. It's the Father and the Son who trick the devil into thinking that he has sin. And then when he kills Jesus, he ends up forfeiting his rights over the earth. So those are the three models. You have the Christus Victor, the satisfaction model, and the penal substitutionary model. And they all kind of have a little bit of cross-pollination in them. By the way, I should propose Aquinas here, who endorses, obviously not Calvin's and the Reformed thing about the Father killing the Son, but I think Aquinas has the most balanced view. Aquinas, interestingly enough, sort of skips over Anselm. He doesn't even cite Anselm when he's talking about why the death of Christ. I forgot what or how does he formulate it. When he's talking about this, he doesn't even cite. He actually goes back all the way to Augustine. And if you look at his academic sermons and you also look at his commentary on scripture, Aquinas has an amazing balance. He affirms this idea that God's love, that Jesus' love demonstrated on the cross makes satisfaction, that makes us children of God. Remember Galatians 4, 4 through 9, God in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And if sons, we have the spirit of sonship. That's what Paul says. Aquinas totally affirms that. But he also, Aquinas, especially in the academic sermons, he is all for the idea that the devil has been totally crushed by the crucifixion. And I'll wrap up there and I can field any other questions.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, Chris, thank you so much. I wanted to give credit to Chris because if you read my book that's coming out this fall, it's called City of God versus City of Man. The first six chapters in particular are highly influenced by Chris's work. And so I definitely want to give credit to Chris and his bringing out the scriptures and the fathers in this area. But Chris, we talked about, we talked privately when we've been talking about this, about the tension that arose in the 20th century when there was a resourcing of the Christus Victor model. And it created this tension, as you said. I was trying to find in the catechism, I got 602 here. So we're looking at the 92 catechism, John Paul II. Where does it sort of
603?
Okay, is it 603 that it says that it's not penal substitution? Is that what you say?
Well, it depends on what. Remember what you mean by penal substitution? Because like
Eric, not the Calvinistic version.
Yeah,
is that what you're saying?
Okay. Jesus did not experience reprobation.
Well, let me just read this because I want to read Council of Trent. So Council of Trent, or sorry, Catechism of Trent, and then I want to read this section from the 92 Catechism, and then ask about the tension that arose and trying to create a synthesis here. So Catechism of Trent in the Apostles' Creed section, Christ died and rose again. It says this, quote, "The passion of Christ was a sacrifice most acceptable to God, for when offered by his son on the altar of the cross, it entirely appeased the wrath and indignation of the Father," end quote. And then 92 Catechism says this, 603, "Jesus did not experience reprobation as if he himself had sinned, but in the redeeming love that always united him to the Father, he assumed us in the state of our waywardness of sin to the point that he could say in our name from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So my question is this, with Vatican II and the Nouveau Théologie thinkers, Ratzinger, there is a restoration of the Christus Victor model from the patristics that had been obscured or lost in various ways. And like, I don't see the Christus Victor really in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. We have a satisfaction model.
Yes.
But there is an appeasement of the wrath. Now, how do we sort of synthesize and reconcile these two? And can you comment on the tension that has arisen in the 20th century with these theologians?
Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. And this has been like, you know, private messages back and forth, you and me. We want to affirm the satisfaction model. I mean, it's like some scholars say it's not completely Anselm. It could be Thomas they're thinking of, but they're clearly thinking of a satisfaction type model at the Council of Trent. They're using that language. I shot some texts from the council to you. I think the best synthesis is Augustine, because Augustine doesn't say that if you mean by the Father's wrath that the Father hates us, okay? I guess Augustine is dealing with the same sort of tension. Okay, if you read all of Augustine, I cited it there. Augustine's like, how can clearly the Father love us, and yet we're called enemies of God that are experiencing God's wrath? So Augustine formulates the Christus Victor as the proposed solution between Trent and the 92, or Trent and Augustine himself, or whatever. That it's not the Father. It's just so fascinating that the patristics never saw it as if they might have seen this tension, Timothy, but they're saying that the tension is sort of solved by the Christus Victor model. The reason we're at odds with God or enemies with God is because our allegiance is to Satan, and he has a grip on us that we cannot free ourselves from. We can't free ourselves. So we are enemies of God. Why? Because we're in allegiance with his enemy. right? The Dark Lord, we keep sinning. And so in order, there's, think about it. The Father either can be complete, and I actually think this fits the Catholic model, because we're not going to be judged based on faith, but also based on what we have done. We have to give an account. Is our whole life is justification is a process. Our whole life is the realization of the freedom that has been won with our baptism, that has been initiated with our baptism, and is won with Christ on the cross. And we are continually being, you know, we are continually entering into a deeper and deeper allegiance with the Father and freeing from slavery to Satan. And in that sense, we are freed from God's wrath. He is satisfied precisely because we're no longer in the enemy of the camp of the enemy.
Because the wrath of God is upon the Dark Lord and his allies.
Exactly.
Who we are.
Exactly. And that's, remember, like sometimes the picture that Protestants or others have is that God's wrath is like not coming, like completely satisfied. No. His wrath is coming.
Yeah.
Like read the book of Revelation. His wrath is coming because the divine warrior is on his way to deal out justice to his enemies. Okay. But the way you get out of that is not something necessarily internal to God. It's something he does that frees us from the camp of his enemies. I don't know. That's the way I think Augustine tries to solve it here. And that language is there in Trent and the 92. And by the way, I should say, as a slight little tweak, the beginning of the 20th century is not necessarily a recovery of the Christus Victor. You have Gustav Aulin in 1930 or whatever, you know, publishing his book, The Christus Victor, and he sort of plays it off of the other atonement models. I don't want to do that, but he recovers it, and then you have a growing interest in it because you have the growing interest in the patristics. But the church herself, sort of what it recovers is what it recovers with Irenaeus, for example, and others, which is that because with Anselm, you have this focus on the cross. And so with Pius XII and it's sort of getting into the church is that the resurrection and ascension, you guys, are actually part of the salvific event. So even though like sometimes you'll hear like a downplay from SSPX of like, you know, like Father Frank does this on the SSPX podcast. He's always like this Paschal mystery thing. Like, yeah, it's kind of, you know, he kind of like brushes it aside, this Paschal mystery thing everybody was into. Well, and then he goes back and formulates the redemption in terms of purely an Anselmian model focused on the cross. What the church was recovering was, yes, the importance of the cross, the unique importance of the cross, but also the entire significance of the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, resurrection, and, which is music to our ears, glorious ascension of God into heaven. That entire event, as one event, saves us because it is about the destruction of the devil.
Yeah, this is an extremely important point for traditional Catholics to understand, that there is the salvific efficacy of the resurrection. Now, in fairness, there is a sense in which people use the Paschal mystery to, you know, tack on the resurrection to the station of the cross and just say, well, we have to have the resurrection. Like the cross is like emptying it of meaning and all the spirituality of suffering that the church has benefited from for centuries. So there is sort of a wishy-washy Paschal mystery. But on the other hand, there's the real Paschal mystery. And I was Eastern Orthodox for a few years. And, you know, the East celebrates the resurrection as the victor, the destruction of the devil. And this is also in the Easter sequence, also in the Roman Rite. So it's in the same, that's all part of it. But very important point about Vatican II and recovering a very patristic sense of this. So it's a very important point. And we just have one question I want to get this in before we close out. We got like five more minutes.
Oh, but yes.
Great question here is, how does Mary relate to what happened on the cross? How does Our Lady enter into this?
So that is a great, what, wild man? Dude, amazing. This guy rocks, or gal, whoever. Well, it's a man. unless, you know, nowadays, you don't know. So actually the first time, you want to hear something in my slides here, I was actually going to go into the first time I thought deeply about, you know, the redemption, what it actually meant. It was actually in my Mariology class, Mariology 2 at Franciscan with Mark Miravalli. And I was a you know, a big proponent of Mary Co-Redemptrix. And so, you know, I wrote a paper defending Mary, you know, Co-Redemptrix, and I started, you know, that petition to Pope Benedict to get the formal proclamation and so on and so forth. But one of the things that I thought about, I was like, well, before we can even get to a proclamation of the dogma of, well, actually, we don't really need to, but one of the things that would help is to clarify what we mean by redemption. If we're going to call Mary as co-redemptrix, and I think that the Christus Victor model does not isolate Mary, but actually has her there. If it's a new Garden of Eden type scene, it makes sense why from the cross he says, woman, behold your son. She is the new Eve. And that would lend evidence to Augustine's theory that what's happening on the cross is the reversal of what happened in Genesis 3. And so I think Mary in the Christus Victor model is a central figure. And I think as the new Eve, by the way, this is where we get the patristic evidence for Mary as co-redemptrix. She's the mors perivam vita per Maria, death through Eve, life through Mary. Mary is the reversal, just like Jesus is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. I think that's central to Wild Man. That's a great point.
Excellent. And
the first time I started thinking about it was when I was thinking about how to best clarify the co-redemptrix.
Awesome. Awesome. Chris, thank you so much for sharing your zeal for the gospel. And speaking of your zeal for the gospel, finally, tell us about the, we've got linked below your Patreon site with Evangelize LA. Tell us about that.
Yeah. So, Father Tim Grumbach and I have become really close friends out here. By the way, you should have Father Tim, on your channel. He's a diocesan priest out here. But he, like many others, are saying the TLM, the traditional Latin Mass. And he's been going to FSSP to Father Fryer out here in San Fernando Valley at St. Vitus to learn more and to sort of, to learn more about it. And he's been doing the TLM. He's been coming to our school, our high school, and saying it, once a month. And it's beautiful. And he and I sort of have a passion to continue the mission of men like Father Garces, men like Father Crespi, men like St. Junipero Serra, you know, that, you know, California is the only state that is founded by a Catholic saint. The ground of California is stained by the blood of the martyrs. What happened to Father Garces, for example, and many others that gave their lives to this state, you know? And so what we want to do is keep that going. And so what I've done is we are creating our own nonprofit called the Evangelize LA Foundation. We might kick off the foundation, so for various reasons, but the Evangelize LA nonprofit. So, and we've transferred sort of my Patreon is now the Evangelize LA nonprofit. And all the money that we get through Patreon is going to go to initiatives, faithful Catholics that are doing like missionary work on campuses here in Los Angeles, maybe even the surrounding regions, to faithful Catholic schools to start up and to support other missionary efforts. There's a lot going on in Los Angeles. Los Angeles is really excited. It's a really exciting time to be in Los Angeles. The St. John Seminary is on fire, Everyone there, for the most part, there might be one, is super Orthodox, super on fire. The seminarians are amazing, traditional faithful Catholics. And you have many other things going on. So many good priests out here, so many good things. But oftentimes, because it's Los Angeles, because it's expensive, people have these apostolates and they can't kickstart their initiative to evangelize, you know, the remaining 5 million people here in Los Angeles, and also to recatechize the other 4.5 million. So what we're doing is we're going to teach private studies, and we're going to offer a bunch of stuff on Patreon. We're going to start doing our YouTube channel and start hopefully get Patreon patrons that way. And then at the end of the year, we are going to give that money away, like the Shire. Everybody's loves giving gifts. We're going to give that money away to faithful Catholics in Los Angeles that are specifically evangelizing the people of Los Angeles. Maybe it's starting a school, a faithful Catholic school. Maybe it's you're a missionary on a college campus, like Focus Missionary or something. Maybe it's a pro-life organization that goes and tries to bring the gospel, you know, so on and so forth. There's a lot of different things going on. It's a really exciting place. So anyway, that is what the Evangelize LA Patreon page and your donation will go to. We're in the process of getting the 501, so I'll give you the EIN number once I get it so you can write it off taxes. But right now I'm teaching an atonement class. So if you guys want to know more, we go into great detail. And it's about hour and a half every Wednesday at 5 o'clock right now. Father Tim is going to be offering some classes. He's a really good scripture guy, especially synoptics and Mark and Matthew. But he's going to be teaching some classes. I just continually teach classes throughout the year that you can sign up for. So if you're a patron, you have access to a lot of really cool content. Me, Father Tim, and a bunch of others. And then check out our YouTube. We'll have some videos coming out soon. So Timothy, thanks so much for letting me plug that.
Yeah, absolutely. So everybody check out the link below, Evangelize LA. Let's offer up an Our Father to end this out, to offer glory to God for his redeeming love on the cross and for the souls of those who've gone astray, that sinners may be converted by the cross. Even today, it may surprise many, but there are still many people coming to the Catholic Church in our day, even in a time of darkness and crisis that we're in. Many souls are dying to know the message of the cross and be saved by Jesus Christ. So let's pray for the lost souls and the gospel may spread, especially in Los Angeles. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus is King.
Amen. Hey, Timothy, by the way, that...